can find Mark 1 on page 836. I'm going to read from verse 9 to verse 13. So Mark 1, reading from 9 to 13, is give your attention to the Word of God. In those days, when John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. You know, here at the beginning of this Gospel of Mark, he has set our expectations. All right? He's got us thinking that we know what's going to happen. He began by saying, Isaiah promised that first God would send a messenger, and the messenger would prepare the way of the Lord. And this quotation from Isaiah actually has a little bit of Malachi in it. Malachi says the same thing. I will send my messenger before my face, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. It's like, I got it. Messenger, Lord. Then he introduces to us John. He says, John the Baptist came, baptizing, and saying, one greater than I is coming. He's so great, I'm not worthy to take his shoe off. We're like, all right, messenger. And now Jesus. We're like, all right, I got it. Here comes the Lord. All right, this is great. I know what's happening. The Lord is going to come and sweep away everything. And Jesus comes, and he's baptized by John. Now, it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why does the Savior need that? I mean, in Judaism at the time, do you know who got baptized? Gentiles who wanted to become Jews would get baptized, along with being circumcised if they were male. John was already doing something radical by baptizing his fellow Jews, but he's saying, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand, so you need his baptism. But here's Jesus being baptized. What's going on here? And not only that, but John had said, I'm not worthy to take his shoe off. I'm lower than a slave compared to him. And yet here is Jesus saying, baptize me, which is much more than a slave's job to do for somebody. So what's going on, what we are supposed to begin to grapple with is this. It's an easy thing for God Almighty to blow away our external enemies. He does it repeatedly in the Scripture. We read about it. He got the Egyptians to go into the Red Sea, and he drowned. Repeatedly through the Bible, God can sweep away the enemies with the weight of his hand. But the internal enemy, the thing inside of us that makes us want to say, thank you for that answer to prayer, God, now I don't have to think about you anymore. That thing inside of us, for the Israelites, where they would be delivered and say, thank you, Lord, let's make a golden calf. That internal enemy, how do you get rid of that? That's a more tricky bit of business. Sweeping away external enemies, easy if you're the Almighty. How do you deal with a twisted human heart? And so that's the real drama of the book. We'll see Jesus dealing with external enemies because we need them taken away. But the more interesting part is this. And what we begin to see here is that Jesus came and in pursuit of this more tricky goal, the changing of us, he identified with us. Jesus identified with us when he came and was baptized by John. This was no light thing for Jesus. He did not go out his front door, see John down in Tuckany Creek and say, oh, I think I'll be baptized today. No, he had to go a long way on foot. He had to come from Nazareth, which is in the north, and way up in the hills. And he had to go, it's a long walk to get down just to the Jordan, and then he had to walk down, however he did it, alongside the Jordan, quite a ways to the south. He had to walk for all of 2 days or 3 days. Like all day. Okay? All right? He had to sleep out in the open. Not that anybody would want to do that. All right? He had to sleep out in the open. Okay? And so after walking for a couple of days, then he comes, and he goes, and Matthew and Luke, two other Gospels, let's give us a little more detail, they tell us that John objected. And John knew, like, whoa, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? But Jesus said, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he received this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now the Bible is very clear and emphatic that Jesus, in fact, didn't sin. So if it's a baptism of repentance for our sins, why does Jesus, who did not sin, get this baptism? He got the baptism because we sin. He got the baptism because we sin. And he came to identify with us. More than just identify, he came to gather us together and make us one with him. He came to gather us together and make us one covenantal body. And he's the head. And the body needs the shower. So the head leads the body into the shower so that it may be cleaned. In his baptism, we see the covenantal union that he establishes between him and us. You might also say this. He came to obey the Father perfectly, as a man should. And what were the men and women of that era called to do? They were called to go to the prophet, John, and be baptized. So he does what people were supposed to do in that day. God's calling us, clearly, to go be baptized. Jesus goes, establishing a record of perfect obedience. And lastly, you might say, he's sanctifying water for baptism. The water doesn't reach your soul. Is this really the right thing to do? Well, yes, it is. We see this as Jesus goes to do it. You can say, all right, this is ratified. And it doesn't have to be particularly clean water. Jordan is not the cleanest flowing river around. You can try to get romantic with songs, but no, it's just another creek. Okay. Going into the Dead Sea, actually. So we see this. He was baptized in obedience. It's what people were called to do. He was baptized to sanctify water to baptism. And most of all, he was baptized to establish this covenantal union with us. And so when we know ourselves to have been baptized, and he was baptized, we know that we're one with him. Have you been baptized? With water. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If so, then you are covenantally one with Jesus. And the things that he suffered for you. And the things that you suffer, you do not suffer alone because he suffers with you. Because he is with you. He is one with you. And especially the things that you may suffer for the sake of his name, he is especially with you. For he knows the one who suffers for his sake. And the things that he promised to you if you have been baptized in his name. As he promises forgiveness of sins, so then, as you repent of those sins, and as you endeavor in all good faith to put them behind you, your conscience can rest that indeed you are forgiven because you are one with him. And he promises forgiveness to the one who repents and calls on him for forgiveness. He came to change us by identifying with us. He began to identify with us by being baptized. And so as we look at him, born like us, coming out of obscurity like us. I mean, at this point he comes. John's the famous one. John's pretty much the only one who knows who he is, besides his mother. He comes to him out of obscurity, out of Nazareth. A town so small, it doesn't even get mentioned in the Old Testament. Like us, he comes through the birth canal, through the stages of growth, out of obscurity, poverty, and hard physical labor. And he identifies with us in this further way, that he's baptized. And then the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. It says that the heavens are torn open. Okay. The word opened here is a little too soft. The word there for opening starts with skip, as in schizophrenic, or schism, or schizoid. When the word pops up again later on, it's for the veil of the temple being ripped. But the heavens are ripped open. What a violent word. A schizophrenic is not open to different things. He's like a torn apart person. A church that suffers a schism isn't an open church, it's a ripped up church. And so the heavens are ripped open, and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. That's the peaceful sounding part, not the ripping open. It's a visible sign for John. John had been told, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John is confirmed, yes, okay, this is the one. And it's a sign for us. How will he baptize with the Holy Spirit? Well, here comes the Holy Spirit on him. He has the Holy Spirit in an unparalleled way. This has never happened before. But what's really exciting here is how this is a continuation of good news from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when the people were afflicted and God decided to save them, he would choose a leader and send his Spirit on the leader. And then the leader would act with the power of God and by the guidance of God. Even leaders who didn't turn out to be very good people, like King Saul. King Saul's finest hour is, he hears that a city is being besieged and going to be mutilated. The Spirit comes on him, he blows the trumpet, gathers the army, and goes and rescues the city. It's his finest hour. The Spirit came on Saul, and the city was delivered. So here we are, here's Jesus, the Spirit is coming on him. This is great news. For now, our leader is equipped. He will deliver us. But what's even beyond that is what we read in Isaiah. The last thing we read in Isaiah. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And here the heavens are rent, and the Holy Spirit comes down. And so Isaiah's prayer is being answered right here. And we read a few verses before that to show you how Isaiah kept mentioning the Holy Spirit right before that part. Mentions the Spirit three times. A couple paragraphs before he says that you would rend the heavens and come down. And so here it comes true. The heavens are rent. So Jesus now is being anointed, not with oil, but with water by the prophets. And that represents the Spirit. And he gets the Spirit very visibly from God the Father. He's really the Christ now, you could say, because Christ means anointed. And now he's really been anointed. And so we're assured that as Jesus has the Spirit, and Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Spirit, then we who are one with him by baptism, we have in the Spirit what we need to overcome the sin in our lives. He has the Spirit, he gives the Spirit, we are one with him. We have the power by God's Spirit, not in ourselves, to overcome the sin in our lives. You might notice here that as Jesus goes down into the water, and he comes up out of the water. And the Red Old Testament act of God to save his people was bringing him through the Red Sea, down into the water and up out of the water. But somebody else did not come out of the water. The Egyptians were drowned, and they saw the Egyptian dead on the seashore. And so in the same way, as we apply this to ourselves spiritually, we're to say, the Lord has brought me down into the water of baptism. He's brought me up out of the water of baptism. And those things that enslaved me before, because the Egyptians enslaved the people of Israel, things that enslaved me before, those sins, those addictions, those evil habits, I'm to view them as lying dead on the seashore. They may still look imposing, but I'm not to regard them as my master any longer. I'm not to answer to this corpse. Now you might say, well, that's very optimistic, but you don't know the power of my sins in my life. All right, we'll modify the image a little. If you are in Christ, your sins are on life support, and your job is to pull the plug. Your job is not to put more into the feeding tube of your sins. Your job is not to try to wean it off the oxygen and bring it back to life. Your job is to kill your sins, to pull the plug on them. Because it says in Colossians 3:5, put to death what is earthly within you. The famous Christian book, on the mortification of sin. Mortification means killing. It's on the killing of sin. And by the Spirit that Jesus gives, we have the power to do this. So we have here a key part of how Jesus will overcome our reluctance, our hesitation, our distaste for God. He overcomes it by baptizing us with the Holy Spirit and changing us. And then we see God claiming Jesus here. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Even in the Bible, it's rare to have a voice from heaven. Just a few times. But perhaps it's natural when the heavens are rent to hear something. And so we see that Jesus is the Son of God. Whatever that means, well, you read the book and find out what that means, but it certainly makes him special. It certainly makes him unique. It sets him above anyone else. Particularly that God says, up front, I am pleased with you. And again, that's hope for us. Through the Old Testament, once there are kings, God deals with his people a lot based on how the king is doing. If the king is faithful, God blesses Israel. If the king is unfaithful and leads them into idol worship, God brings down his wrath on the whole country. Here is a leader with whom God is pleased. That's good for us. That's a blessing for us. Here's our representative. He is pleasing to God. Let us stick close to him, and God will be pleased with us. And you need that, because when you sin, and then you catch yourself, and you begin to back off from it, the devil's not done with you yet. He doesn't want to let you go easily. He says, so where do you think you're going? You're going to go to God? You can't go to God, says the devil. God is so sick of you. This is what, the hundredth, thousands, five thousandth time you've gone through this routine? You get right back over here and you do what I tell you to do, says the devil. Because God won't have you. God is sick of you. And you know you can't answer that with some cheap grace and just say, well, you know, whatever, I prayed once. You know you need something a little bit more meaningful than that. What is the real answer? Well, are you in Christ? Have you been baptized in his name? And are you grieving for that sin and asking God for forgiveness and strength? Well, then you're in Christ. And God is pleased with Christ. And you're in Christ. So God is pleased with you. And if the angels rejoice in heaven when a sinner repents, then there's rejoicing when you return again and ask for forgiveness. Well, God, have you back? You say yes to the devil. No one worked harder on this than Martin Luther. And so finally, Martin Luther, to act out his refusal of the devil's temptations, he threw a shoe at the devil. To say, I'm done with you. I don't need to debate with you. Because I know that my Redeemer lives. And I am in him. And God is pleased with him. And so, he calls me child and is pleased with me. Now notice something, beloved. Who is acting in this passage? You know, at first glance, you'd say, well, there's John the Baptist. He's the center of the action. He's baptizing this man, Jesus. But when the Spirit comes down on Jesus, that does put Jesus at the center of the action. And when a voice comes from heaven, suddenly the central actors are Jesus and the Spirit and the voice. It's these three who take center stage. And they're acting as one. The Father is praising, the Spirit is descending, the Son is submitting. And so again, there is one God. When the heaven is rent, we see the three persons acting. And so we are assured that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, acting as one, is pleased with us. We do not need to think, well, I've got Jesus on my side, but what about, no. Don't need to complete the thought. Because the Father is pleased with the Son. And we see these three working together for our salvation. What comfort it is to see Jesus coming to identify with us. Now, what's it going to mean for him to identify with us? Well, God says to him here, you are my beloved Son. And there's a lot of Old Testament echoes that give that meaning. One is Psalm 2, which we'll sing to conclude. Psalm 2 really makes it sound good. Because in Psalm 2, the action is that the world is raging and the leaders are leading the people in rebellion against God. And God laughs. He says, nonetheless, I set my king to reign. And then the king speaks. The king says, let me tell you what God said to me. God said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me. I'll make the nations your inheritance. And the psalm ends, so kings, be wise. Obey the Son. Now Jesus is addressed from heaven. You are my son. Today I acknowledge you. And we say, great, Jesus is the victor. He is the one who's going to crush the nations. He said, wait, but anybody Jewish here today? All right, this might be a little complicated. So, let's move on to the second half. It's what we read in Isaiah. And we started reading back in chapter 41 because I was noticing things there at the end of 41. I call one from the north. Jesus comes from the north to be baptized. One from the north who will rule the nations. Right? Jesus is going to rule the nations, like in Psalm 2. Hey, I'm the herald, says the Lord. God speaks from heaven. He's the herald. And then we come to chapter 42. He says, behold my servant in whom my soul delights. You could translate that as in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit on him. That's Isaiah. Behold my servant in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit on him. Now what's happening here in Mark? Well, God is saying, this is my son in whom I am delighting, and I put my spirit on him. It's very clear. All right, Jesus is very clearly identified. There's the servant. And so all that it goes on to say about the servant, that he is gentle, that he doesn't blow out a flickering wick, he keeps the fire going and builds it. He doesn't break off a weak reed. He strengthens the weak reed. That is to say, he's gentle with us. He takes that little flicker of obedience and faith, and he is gentle to it. He nourishes that along. He doesn't say that's not good enough. He nourishes that along. That's applied to Jesus. That's who he is. And that's more hopeful for us, because he goes on to say, I will give you as a covenant for the people, and as a light for the nations. Now, nations is Gentiles. So that would be us. So we're good now. Now, Jesus is given as a light for the nations. Come to the light, nations. And you are here today because you are coming to the light. And so far you say, hey, this is going to be good for Jesus. He's the triumphant Son King of Psalm 2. He is the gracious and triumphant servant of Isaiah 42. And then there's one more echo that's a little more disturbing. You are my son, my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. And 2,000 years earlier, God tested Abraham. And he said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him on the mountain where I will show you. This language of the son, the beloved son, the one whom the father delights in, was applied to Isaac when Abraham was told to sacrifice him. And the Lord stops him in the act. Isaac is unharmed. But that's a little bit of a disturbing act. Oh, you might want to say, well, never mind that one. I don't think it's as close a parallel, except that Isaiah's servant, he talks about the servant some more. And later on he says, yeah, my servant, he's going to face mockery and insults, spitting and having his beard plucked out. In fact, he's going to be put to death. Surely he will bear our sorrows. Surely he makes his soul a sacrifice for sin. You actually have the whole mission of Jesus in You Are My Son, if you go back and read all the Old Testament echoes. What's it going to mean for Jesus? Well, it's going to mean triumph, but not a straight line to triumph. It's going to mean suffering for Jesus. It's going to mean death for Jesus. But Mark doesn't bring that out. Mark keeps it going. He says, oh, God said, You are my son. What happened next? Immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Now again, as with the baptism, why is he getting baptized? Now the question is, and why is he in the wilderness? You've just been anointed to be our leader and defeat our enemies. Don't you need to go to the capital? Don't you need to rally an army? What are you doing in the wilderness? What are you going to accomplish there? Are our enemies in the wilderness? It says the devil's in the wilderness. And temptation's in the wilderness. And so we see that this mission is an interesting mission. Jesus' first battle is with the devil, which means that his mission is a very large mission. Because he must both defeat our external enemies, like the devil, while also defeating our internal enemy, the sinfulness within us. And we see here that he identifies with us, but not to imitate us. When you and I are tempted, we win some and we lose some. By the power of the Spirit, we can win more and more. But with Jesus, he wins continually over the temptation. Again, Matthew and Luke tell you more. And tell you that he's tempted not just in one vein, but in a multitude of different kinds of ways. And he's victorious over them all. And you might be tempted to say, yeah, but he doesn't know how strong temptation is. That's backwards. You don't know how strong temptation is. I went to school with a very good wrestler named Steve. About my size, a little bit bigger and stronger. If I were to wrestle Steve, what would happen? He would pin me. Would I know how good Steve is? No, I would know he's better than me. But I'm not a very good wrestler, so that wouldn't tell me very much. If Duren wrestled him, Duren did wrestle. Duren would also get pinned, but Duren's a better wrestler. He'd hang in there better. He'd have a better sense of just how good this guy was. But there's a guy who only knows how good Steve really is. This guy who beat Steve. The guy who beat Steve got Steve's best shot. And you know he got his best shot because he beat him. Now, who knows how strong temptation can be? Jesus got the best shot. And you know he got the devil's best shot because the devil lost. Jesus overcame the tempter. He knows the strength of temptation. We are not to be self-pitying and Jesus accusing and saying, yeah, but you don't know how hard it is. He says to us, no, actually, you don't know how hard it is. Fortunately, I love it. But don't want. As Jesus came, he knows the full strength of temptation, and he resisted also for this, to lay down a track record of the human always doing the will of the Father, of a human with a perfect record of obedience to God. a human for whom pleasing the Father is always my goal. He is sinless. He doesn't need to be forgiven. Now, what are we to do when we are tempted? When you are tempted, first of all, do not be surprised. When you're hit with a temptation that has never tempted you before, only be surprised briefly. Still be surprised if it's new. But don't be outraged. And don't be disheartened. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are at this. And we see that in Matthew and Luke, a sense of these very different temptations. The devil doesn't just have a fastball. He has a fastball and a slider and a changeup and a knuckleball. These are different pitches that you throw the pitch and it goes in different directions. All right? And the devil can do the same thing. You're not to be surprised. You're not to be disheartened. Perhaps you can say, well, maybe I'm progressive. He didn't get me with the fastball. That's why he's giving me the changeup. We're not to be surprised when we're tempted. Not to be surprised, offended. Okay, this is normal behavior. Normal devil behavior. Normal human life. And then we're not to identify ourselves with the temptation or the tempter. We're not to look at temptation and say, here comes the real me in this temptation. And say, no. I'm almost crushed. I identify with Jesus because Jesus has identified with me. And that's where I gain my source of strength, my identity, my sense of who I am, and therefore the purpose for which I live. I get it from Jesus, not from whatever has tempted me most strongly, most recently. He's my leader. He's gone on before us, doing what is harder than what he calls us to do. And yet when we sin, he forgives us. So I find my identity and my hope in him. The point is this. Jesus came to identify with us. So let us identify with him. He came to identify with us in baptism. So if you have not been baptized, come speak to me after the service. Let's talk about what it is to be baptized. And let us make that happen. And in our temptation, let us not be dismayed, surprised, nor overcome. But we're to resist by actively obeying God. It's hard to beat something with nothing. And when you're being tempted to sin, you're getting hit with something. Beat the something with something. By actively going to obey God. By saying, all right, I'm going to go in the opposite direction. I'm going to actively go. Scripture says, present your members, your body, as slaves for obedience to God. That's the sense that every day you are called out, like the unit is called out in basic training. Line up, 6 a.m. All right. You got to get up sometime. Who are you lining up in front of? He identified with us. Let us identify with him. And let us think much of him. Pray often to him. Praise and thank him often. Because he became one with us. Not for his advantage, but for ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us such a son. Your son. Pleasing to you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have entered into the world. And not to glide over it, but to enter into its humbling things, its humiliations, its temptations, its difficulties, and its sorrows. And we thank you that you have so identified with us that we are called to you. Help us, Lord, to respond to you in faith and to rejoice that you make us one with you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.